part of my job as a pastor is I find myself in hospitals from time to time. It doesn't happen incredibly often, but there are times where I end up in the hospital with a family who has a family member on their deathbed. And I count it an honor to be invited in those times to be able to pray with the family, share scripture, and talk with them. But there's a bit of it that's a little bit awkward because every individual is different. Every family is different. And so you don't know whether to make a joke to lighten the mood or whether to be silent. You don't know whether to talk or to, you know, give someone a hug or share scripture. It's an interesting situation to be in. And there was one time where the tables were turned for me, and I had the opportunity to be the person in the hospital with a loved one. A couple of years ago, my mother-in-law passed away, and my wife and I had an opportunity to sit with her during the last few days of her life. And I began to understand what it's like to be in their shoes. And if there was one word that I could use to describe my emotions and feelings over those days, it would be helplessness. Because there was just nothing we could really do. Mom couldn't eat, she couldn't drink, she had a hard time breathing, she couldn't talk. And we knew that every breath that she took could very well be the last breath that she would ever take. And when I was reading the passage that we're going to be looking at today, this reminded me again of those emotions. If you flip your Bibles to John 19, you can also use an app or a mobile phone to go to live.rivchurch.com. And we're going to be continuing in this series where we're looking at the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross and one that he made after his resurrection. We pick up this story in verse 23, where it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And so the picture here is that Jesus is on the cross with his life ebbing away, and his possessions, his clothing, are being divided, not amongst his family, but amongst the people who were crucifying him. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll discover that Jesus had few, if any, earthly possessions, and it's very likely that the clothes on his back were the only things that he had. It says, "The soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." And so here at the foot of Jesus are four women watching this happen, and three of them are named Mary, just to make it confusing. By the way, I think this is one of those passages that shows me that this is truly the Word of God and that it's truly a historical document, because if you were writing a paper or a story, a fiction story, you would not name three of the characters Mary. That is not literary goodness. And the phrase literary goodness is not literary goodness as well. But you know what I mean. You would not name three people Mary. So we have Mary, the wife of Clopas. We don't know who she is. We have Mary Magdalene, and we've heard her story if you've been around the church. We've got Jesus' mom, Mary, and then we've got Jesus' aunt. And they are all there in this moment. And I wonder if what they felt was the same thing that I felt sitting with my mother-in-law, and that is just helplessness. When we think of Jesus being crucified, often our mental image is that Jesus was kind of way up in the air on this cross, but that was not likely the case. For someone to be crucified, their feet just needed to be off the ground. And usually in Roman crucifixions, their feet would only be at most, depending on how tall they were, 2 or 3 feet off the ground. So it's very likely that Jesus' feet were right here to his mom, and that his head was right here. And so she would be able to stand there with these other women and look at Jesus' naked crucified body, because they had stripped him naked, and watch the Roman guards as they gambled away Jesus' clothing, starting with the four pieces on the outside or whatever they could divide, and then getting to his tunic. Now, the tunic is kind of a unisex garment that everyone would wear. And it was kind of like their underwear because it was the bottom layer, and often people wouldn't wear anything underneath it. And it was either short or long sleeved. It was a long thing that they would wear. And then they would put other stuff on top of it, like across their waist or on the top. And so you would see people's tunic, but it was their undergarment. And the good ones were made of one piece without any seams so that the seams wouldn't fray. It's kind of like, you know, when your underwear, the last gets bad, and it just over time gets bad. Well, they don't want that to happen with their tunic, so a good one would be made on a special loom in one piece. Often, your tunics were made for you by your mother. It's possible that Jesus was wearing a tunic that his mom had made for him. Perhaps that's why the narrative goes next. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, when my mother-in-law was in the hospital, she'd gotten to a point where she couldn't speak, and she had wanted to see her brother, but he was out of the country. And it looked unlikely that she would ever be able to see him again, and then he made it. And he came in the door, and Mom sat up and almost got lucid for a moment, and it was surreal. And when you would talk to people about people who are on their deathbed, this will happen sometimes, where someone will interact one more time, and we don't know that that's what's happening here with Jesus, but I almost wonder, he's been hanging on the cross, and now he sees this moment that can be very personal and emotional for his mom. And so he realizes this, and he engages with his mom in this moment. I love this, the tenderness of it. If you think about this, Jesus has the weight of the world on his shoulders. He has become sin. And yet he thinks of his mom. He notices his mom. He notices the disciple that he loved. By the way, that's John's way of referring to himself. And you'll see that when you read through the book of John, he's talking about him. And so it was probably a true statement. I mean, it was the word of God. I mean, this is a true statement here. Jesus, he was one of Jesus's best friends. And of all the disciples, he's the one that we have recorded that he came back and saw Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus sees the two of them. And it says, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he was not telling her, "Look at me." He was telling her, "Look at John." And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. See, as the eldest son in his family, Jesus' responsibility was to take care of his mom. Presumably, his stepdad, Joseph, had passed away. And many people think about Jesus as being an only child, but he wasn't. If you flip back to the book of Matthew, I want you just to count as I read this, because we can find a whole bunch of his siblings in one passage. In this passage, he is in his hometown, and people are arguing for why Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. This is what they said. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Now notice, if you're paying attention, how many is that? At least six. We've got his four brothers and all his sisters, which implies at least two. So there were at least seven children in Jesus' home growing up. And Jesus was the eldest. And Jesus makes the comment that no prophet is without honor except when he goes home. But isn't that just kind of how it is? In my life group this week, we were talking, one of the people in our group has a dad who's running for U.S. Senate. So to everybody else, he's the Senate candidate. To her, he's dad. You know, there's another person in our group who teaches at Michigan State, and you know, people are terrified of their professor, but she's just our friend who comes over. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Jesus' brother and sister? I mean, imagine growing up with like that. Mom's trying to figure out who started the fight. Not Jesus. Mom is trying to figure out who stole the quarter from the end table. Not Jesus. We know Jesus got in trouble because when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple. He stayed in the temple. His family left Jerusalem, realized they'd left him behind. Mom and dad freak out, go back to try to find him, get angry, say, why did you do this to us? We've been dying searching for you. The brothers and sisters must have been going, yes. And then Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? And he said it so respectfully and so accurately that his mom held it in tender heart. And the brothers and sisters are like, yeah. I mean, it must have been difficult, which is why in the Gospel of John, perhaps, John says, not even his brothers believed in him. So when Jesus went to the cross, none of his siblings followed him. In fact, we know that his brother James eventually became a Christian. He wrote the book of James that we have in our Bibles. But at this point, when he's trying to figure out who's going to take care of mom, he decides to entrust her to one of his best friends, John. And I just love this. Not only is Jesus hanging on the cross, taking care of his mom's spiritual needs, he's also taking care of her earthly needs. Lots of application there. Let me just give you one simple one. Moms are important. Family's important. I mean, the passage, we just went through this in our last series in 1 Timothy, where Paul writes, if you don't take care of those in your family, especially your immediate family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's not a slam on unbelievers. It's saying you don't even have to be a Christian to know you're supposed to take care of your family. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's taking care of his mom. And then when he's done with that, it says this. After this, so Jesus has taken care of mom. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, it's easy to think, oh, okay, Jesus was thirsty, and then to move on. But this is a really important point. Because as John points out, this is in order to fill scripture. There was a reason Jesus said this. And we see this in the book of Psalms. In fact, a couple of years ago, I did a series on the book of Psalms. And we looked at Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and the messianic themes about Jesus there. And so you can go download that online to look in more detail. But I want to look at those a little bit. If you go to Psalm 22, you see that David, King David, wrote these words about Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. This is what we call prophecy. It's history written in advance. And this is what he says. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. See, when the Persians invented crucifixion and then the Romans perfected crucifixion, the idea was to inflict maximum pain on the person being crucified. And we don't think like that in America. When someone commits a capital crime and they get the death penalty, the idea is to be as humane as possible. That's how we think about it. The way they thought about it is if somebody deserved death, let's make it the most painful death possible. And crucifixion was for the worst, the evildoers. And so they were going to make it as painful as possible, which is why they would scourge their back before they went on the cross so that when they rubbed their back against the raw cross, it would be painful to them. It's why when they nailed someone to the cross, they nailed into the most sensitive parts of both their hands and their feet where all the nerve endings are clustered together. It's why they would take the cross and lift it up and drop it into a ready-made hole so that when it dropped, the person on the cross would feel all of that and their bones would pop out of socket, their shoulders would pop out of socket, and it would be painful. And that's what David is writing about. He said, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. This is suffocation. This is cardiac arrest. It's what happens on a cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I don't know what a potsherd is, but it's dry. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. What does that mean? What does it mean? I'm thirsty. So when Jesus said, I thirst, he was fulfilling Scripture. He was making sure everyone knew he was fulfilling Scripture, because Jesus wasn't just 100% human going through all the pain on the cross, going through the thirst, going through the agony. He was 100% God, and he knew that he was fulfilling prophecies, and he knew why he came. In fact, if you go to Psalm 69, you see another prophecy about Jesus written by King David, where he says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." The first week of this series, I told you how some of the people who were crucifying Jesus, they had no idea what they were doing. Well, make no mistake about it, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And when he said, "I thirst," he was cueing these guys to then give him something to drink, to fulfill prophecy. And this is what happens. It says, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. Now, there are two possibilities of what we're going on here. And the first is the more traditional view, and that is that the Roman soldiers here were moved with compassion and pity, and they wanted to be merciful to Jesus. And so they were lifting some sour wine to his mouth so that he would have it would take away some of the pain, and it would handle his thirst a little bit, and it was compassion and it was mercy. There's a second view of what's going on here, that the Roman soldiers were not being merciful, that they were acting out of mockery, and they were trying to disgrace Jesus. A friend of mine, when doing a Holy Land tour, was talking to a tour guide when they were in a place called the Forica. If you take a look at this picture of the Forica, what you see is that this is an outdoor bathroom. And this is an area where the richest people who were Roman citizens were able to go to the bathroom. This is kind of like, there's no stalls, but you see all the holes on the benches? There's a hole on the top of the bench and a hole on the front of the bench. And the hole on the top is where you would sit. So you'd sit there with all the other rich Roman people. You'd talk, hang out, chit-chat while you're using the restroom, and their tunic would hang low so that it would cover up and give you privacy. And if you look, there's a little dark line right in front of the bench. That dark line is running water. And so they would pump running water through there so that the people sitting there, when they got done defecating, they could put their hand, their left hand, which is why you shake right hand, by the way, they would put their left hand in the water and clean themselves out through the hole on the front of the bench. There were some slaves of that time that figured out a way to make a quick buck off of this. What they did, and I'll show you a picture here, is they took a stick and they would place a sea sponge on the end of it. And they would dip it in the clean water and they would clean off the person who was sitting on the toilet so they wouldn't have to get their hand dirty. And over time, these slaves were causing infections amongst a lot of the people. So they figured out a way to keep the infections down by taking that sponge and cleaning it in a jar of sour wine or vinegar. It's possible that that day the Roman guards were not being compassionate toward Jesus. It's quite possible that on that day they were doing the equivalent of shoving used toilet paper into Jesus' mouth. Now, for some of you, that may be more offensive than you can really handle, but let it be offensive, because we've lost the offense of the cross. We no longer think about how disgraceful and humiliating the cross was. And it doesn't matter whether you hold to the view that this is what happened or if you hold to the view that it was compassion and mercy, it was still a fulfillment of prophecy. They gave Jesus sour wine to drink. And so Jesus then makes this statement. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. The old preacher Charles Spurgeon said that if you looked at that phrase, you would need all the other words that were ever spoken, all the words that could be spoken to understand it. It is so high, you cannot attain it. It is so deep, he says, I cannot fathom it. It is finished. That one word on the cross is the Greek word tetelestai. Now, I want you to memorize this word today. In fact, repeat it after me. Tetelestai. Get that word. Tetelestai. It means it is finished. We could say that it means mission accomplished, but not in the George W. Bush on the USS Abraham Lincoln type of mission accomplished. This is mission accomplished completely once for all time. Something is completely taken care of. What is that? Jesus' mission here on earth. The reason he came. Jesus came in human form in order to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Archaeologists have found in Roman ruins tax receipts. And on these tax receipts, it lists out a citizen's taxes, and on some of them, written across it, is the word tetelestai. In other words, it means paid in full. This has been paid completely. You don't have to pay anymore. Tomorrow is tax day, by the way. Some of you forgot. You got to pay taxes tomorrow. And it's not a day that anybody likes. I wrote probably the biggest tax check I've ever had to write this last week. It's brutal for many of us. They say there's only two certainties in life, which are what? Death and taxes, and the reality is death is a tax. It is. God has set a standard for how we are to live. And unlike the IRS, he always keeps accurate records and he audits all of us. And so throughout our lives, he is keeping track of all of our sin, and the penalty of our sin is death. Death is a tax. Let's think about this for a second. Let's just make up a hypothetical sinner. We'll call him Zach. Sorry if your name is Zach. Hypothetical sinner named Zach. And let's just think about a day in the life of our hypothetical sinner, Zach. Gets up in the morning. First thing he does is curses out his alarm clock, slams on it, sleeps in, decides to skip his first class. The Bible calls that laziness. It's a sin. And so in heaven, God adds up a little bit of the sin tax for him. So when he finally does get up, the first thing he does is kicks his cat, which ironically is the only thing that will get you credit in heaven. So that balanced out the other one. So he's at a zero-sum game at this point. I'm going to get email. So then he goes to Starbucks, and he wants to get some coffee, but he just cannot help but checking out the girl in front of him, and his mind goes into immensely inappropriate places. And not just her. There's other people. In fact, let's just calculate every time he does that during the course of the day. Hold on. Okay. After Starbucks, he goes to class, and he forgot there was a test. But he's sitting next to the smart guy, so that works out well. So you can just kind of go like this. And we'll put cheating on there. On the way home, driving in the car, he's texting without his seatbelt on, speeding. And gets pulled over and says to the cop, I didn't know any of those were illegal. His roommate, when he gets home, he gets into a stupid argument with him. Roommate leaves. He's alone, so he surfs for porn. He did all this before noon. Now, let's think about this for a second. Imagine that your entire life was recorded. Because it is. And one of the first things to teach little kids when they're little and they need to learn about God is teach them this verse, and I can't remember where it's from, so, bad pastor. But There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, God sees me. Because God sees everything that we do, and he keeps track. And then that day comes where our taxes are due. And you imagine imagine the government calculated it for you, which would probably be an easier way to do it. And your tax bill arrives and you look down on it and it says $7 billion due tomorrow. I mean, I really wish I had one more day. $7 billion due tomorrow. How do we respond in that moment when we have a $7 billion tax bill? Well, most of us, the way we respond to God is we think, I can pay this off. So we send in $100 here, $100 there. It's kind of like making minimum payments on your credit card while you're still charging things on it. It just keeps building. And we keep thinking that we can do it. The Apostle Paul calls this being dead in your trespasses. Let me put that into American English. It means being screwed. You are dead in your trespasses. But this is what the Apostle Paul says. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What he did is he takes our tax bill, and I know you're not going to be able to read this because my handwriting stinks and some of you are far away, but you might be able to see the red. He wrote on your tax bill, tetelestai. Now imagine you get your $7 billion tax bill in the mail and it's written on it, don't worry, paid. How do you respond? You know what most Christians do? They keep thinking that they somehow have to pay something else. We try to earn a salvation that has been given to us freely. So many Christians are caught in this guilt trap where Jesus has said, tetelestai. It has been finished once for all time. It's completely finished. It's taken care of. And you're like, yeah, but I can make a payment. I can do a good deed. I can be nice. I can earn a little bit of this. No, you couldn't earn it before. You can't earn it after. Tetelestai. On the cross, it was accomplished. So for a Christian, the application for us is to understand that we are completely 100% forgiven. Taxes paid. For those of us who don't follow Jesus yet, we have this tax bill that just came in. And maybe for the first time, as you've thought about your life, you've realized, I do have that tax bill. Jesus has paid it. He's waiting there with his red marker and better handwriting than me to write on your tax record, tetelestai. All you need to do is give it to him. Trust him. Let him take it. And he'll take it. And he will write tetelestai on it and nail it to his cross. You don't owe taxes anymore. Jesus, who is 100% human, so he loved on his mom and he got thirsty, was 100% God, so he lived a sinless life that probably annoyed his siblings. He was 100% God, 100% human. He was the God-man who died for our sins on the cross, paid our taxes, but didn't stay dead. In fact, that's what we celebrate next week with Easter. We celebrate the fact that on the third day, he rose again from the grave. And I want to give you a little taste of next week as I want to read a little bit more of the story from John, and I want you to see some of the same characters. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going together to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John, I can't wait to meet John someday. Say, dude, it's the word of God you were writing. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Do you see this? They got it. Jesus had conquered sin, Satan, and death. He had paid our penalties on the cross and defeated death. And they got it. They believed it. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Do you get how important that verse is? So John went where? Home. Who is at John's home? Jesus' mom. I think Jesus picked the right guy to take care of his mom. See, next week is Easter. And we are, as a family, going to gather for Easter. And here are a few things to know about our Easter celebration. First, we are going to be jammed. We're going to be packed. There's going to be a lot of people here, but we don't care because it's a party celebrating Jesus' his death, burial, and resurrection. So just come prepared to have fun in the parking lot, have fun in here, squish in, pile up, bring people if you want. We don't care. Put them in the rows if we have to. If you don't like the big crowds, by the way, Saturday night we'll have our 7 o'clock service. It will be less crowded on Saturday night. And so I want to encourage some of you, if you want to go check that out, it might be a good week to do that. But we're going to have a lot of people here. That's the first thing. The second thing is, for those of you who have never placed your faith in Jesus before, maybe you've been around the church for 1 week, maybe you've been around here your life, but like the disciples, you had not gotten it yet. And like John and Simon Peter at the tomb that day when they finally got it and connected, maybe that's you today. Maybe you realize your tax bill has been adding up and adding up and you've been trying and trying and trying to be a good person. And today you finally realize that you can't do it, but Jesus has done it for you. It is finished. It is finished completely, once for all time, tetelestai. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Make next weekend the first Easter celebration where you celebrate Easter with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Turn away from your sin. Turn toward Jesus. Turn away from your human effort and turn toward Jesus so that next week you can come and celebrate your victorious Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is truly finished. We thank you that tetelestai. We thank you that the work of Jesus has completely, once for all time, taken care of our sins. For some of us, we just keep writing those quarterly checks, trying to pay off some sort of debt to you. Help us to realize that there is nothing more that we can do except hand you that receipt so you can write on it tetelestai. As we get ready to celebrate Easter next week, help us to wrestle this week with where we are with you. Help us to really be honest about our sin and about our response to your free gift of salvation. We just pray that over this next week, many of us would turn our lives over to you, and that even more next week during Easter, that our friends and family would be willing to give you a chance. We pray all this in Jesus' victorious name. Amen. This is the time of the service for our offering, so thank you.